Our confessional portion this evening is found in the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, and we'll be reading Articles 8 and 9. So on the Canons of Dort is found on page 100. So talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ then and what it accomplished, let's all confess these two articles, beginning with Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which, together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. This purpose, proceeding from the everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who, as a bridegroom for his bride, laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from John 17, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer that focuses on what was about to come, namely the cross, and for what purpose he was going to the cross for. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far, the reading of Scripture. Dear people of God, we come to focus more directly on this question, namely, what was the purpose of the cross? And nowhere can we turn with clarity than John chapter 17, where Christ is praying to his Father. It's not long before he's going to be facing the cross, and he declares very clearly what his purpose was. So it's not for us to come up with that. It's not for us to conjecture about it. No, the scriptures clearly tell us what the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. And our confessions reflect that in terms of the canons of Dort, where we're talking about in the second head of doctrine, we're talking about limited atonement, which in and of itself becomes an obstacle for the world. Because we're saying the atonement is limited. Well, that's the way they take it. And so they get offended by that. That somehow the gospel is preached, but really it's not for them. And they think that's unfair. And so they rebel against it. And again, the churches also fall at that. They think about that. Whenever we try and read the Word of God and then we try and subject it to our own wisdom and analysis, we're on dangerous ground. Because it's not easy. It's never easy to think God's thoughts after Him, which is what we're called to do, to believe His Word. But sometimes we have to think twice what we've heard, and our first reaction is that doesn't sound right. That we go and preach the gospel everywhere, and yet we have this a teaching that Christ died only for the elect. And yet the canons of Dort and the representatives there didn't shy away from that. They didn't say, oh, this is not going to be popular if we declare this and the churches preach that, it's not going to be very popular with the world and for sinners. So, you know, either we keep that in the background and we don't broadcast that, but that's exactly what was being challenged by Arminius. That you can't restrict the cross to just the elect and then on top of that say, God elect before the foundation of the world, And then that wasn't based on foreknowledge, as Arminius said. So according to Arminius, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, was open for all. And if we believe, then we get it. If we don't, we don't. But the foolishness of that, as I've mentioned before, here the Father gives everything that he has, his own precious Son, to suffer the penalty of sins, and then puts it up on the street corner for anyone and everyone, whether they want it or not. Like we put it on the end, on the street corner and say, free, whoever wants it can take it. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Father laid down the life of his Son. And he is the one that decides who will benefit from that, who will receive the blessings of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer supports what the canons of Dort speak of. And so chapter 17 is a crucial chapter for us to go back to and focus our minds on, rather than down the history and the way that people have looked at these things and the things that they've proposed. No, it's not for them to interpret what the Lord Jesus Christ did. No, it's the scriptures that declare these things to us. So first of all, let's look at this passage and our confessions with respect to what was the aim of the cross? What aim did the Lord Jesus Christ have when he went? I mean, it wasn't that it was forced upon him. It wasn't that it came all of a sudden and he didn't know. Obviously, he was going to the cross. He told them that he's going to Jerusalem. He told them he's going to be arrested and crucified, and his disciples didn't want him to go. That's where he was going. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. It's like the finish line of the course that the Father had laid out for him. His aim was to carry out the will of his Father. And John chapter 17, verses 1-5, make that very clear, that this was in the forefront of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. That's his eyes fixed on the cross. He was going to go there because the Father sent him for that very purpose. The sacrifices could never do what they pointed to, what they symbolized, they could never accomplish. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in Hebrews chapter 10 that because you weren't pleased with them, you have provided a body for me to do his will, to do the Father's will. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. And it's reflected in the Old Testament in the sacrifice of Abraham of his son Isaac. It's his Father that has taken him, his son, to sacrifice him, reflecting what God would do, the Father would do with respect to his son. But there would be no rescue in this one. No rescue at all. Because the Father was going to lay down the life of his son. And that's the work that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And that's the work that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely zeroed in on. Whatever the disciples said, whatever the devil threw at him, there was no changing course. He was going to go to the cross, which was his Father's will. It was his Father. Before the creation of the world, that saw the fallenness of man and the condemnation and wrath that they deserved, And rather than let that play out to its conclusion, God elected, as Ephesians 1 says, God elected to save us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God elected to do everything that was necessary for our salvation. And there was no other way. There was no other way of salvation. It couldn't be through the animal sacrifices. It couldn't be through our works. It couldn't be through the law. There was only one way of salvation, which was that the justice of God had to be met in full. And the only one that could do that was his son. But God did not pick up that piece of paper, who might think of it that way, and crumple it up and throw it away in the garbage and say, well, if that's what it takes, forget it. No, absolutely not. And the son didn't say, Father, what are you thinking? You want me to suffer like that? No, but as Hebrews says, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, emptied himself, became obedient to his Father, that is, even to the death on the cross. So we must be clear then that it is God who elected us. That was his will. And it was unconditional. It wasn't based on anything that we would do, but rather it was based on the love of God that came from his heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to do that. And that's what Article 8 of the second head of doctrine is teaching us about. That's what we ought to understand with respect to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ's aims at the cross were in line with the sovereign counsel and gracious will and purpose of his Father. No wonder the Apostle Paul is worshiping and glorifying God for doing that in Ephesians chapter 1. That's what he's overwhelmed with, that before the creation of the world, God elected us. And we had done nothing, absolutely nothing. We deserved his wrath. But he showed us mercy and grace. But was the cross intended then to be a general offer to anyone and everyone that would come and look at it and evaluate it and decide whether to believe it or not? Is that what the Father intended? I mean, if that was the case, why even have election at all? Which is the whole point of Arminius and challenge to it. If that's what sinners would have done in and of themselves, why would you have election anyway? Furthermore, why would the Apostle Paul praise God the Father for it when it would have happened anyway? Sinners would have made their own choice. You see, total depravity, as we will come to see, that is a fool's hope. It would never have happened, not in any one of us. For there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one fears God. No, they're swift to shed blood. They are opposed to God, even as we saw this morning in terms of Romans chapter 1. They reject his very existence, never mind believing him. No, it would never have happened. No, it's because he set his love upon us to save those that the Father had chosen. And that's what Jesus is saying here over and over again. Those that you have given me. How many times does he say that? In verse 2. To give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And then in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And then again in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then again in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, nay be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those whom you have given me, those that you elected, those that you set your love upon, those that you committed yourself to saving by doing everything that was necessary for their salvation, absolutely everything that was necessary. Now, John chapter 17 is very clear in terms of the intent of Christ and the Father, that they are one, and that is to save those whom the Father had already chosen and given to the Son to actually save by his sacrificial death. Now, of course, we see that many do not like this teaching because to them, they want to be in control of their destiny. Unless they make the decision in and of themselves without any undue influence by anyone else, whether it be God or whether it be others, that then it's not a legitimate decision. I have to make it. And that's what Arminius could not get over. They were so fixated on defending their free will. And here's the irony of it. Defending the free will of humans, but denying free will to the sovereign God. He can have free will. It's his son. He's the one that sacrifices his son. And yet he can have no decision making in this process. That has to be completely ours. I mean, how nonsensical is that? You and I wouldn't stand for it. I mean, if it's something belonging to us, we want the control. We want the decision making power. What is to be done with it? We don't just leave it to the public to decide. Well, how much more so God? If Arminius thought that a human being really lost all legitimacy if he didn't have decision-making power over his destiny, then what does it do to God then? To take it away from him? See, so far we focus on ourselves and we forget about God. As long as we are satisfied, as long as it makes sense to us. But the scriptures, as I said, make it very clear that Jesus did his Father's will, and his Father's will was for the Son to carry out what had been decided in the annals of time from the beginning, before the world was created, to be a Savior of sinners. And so Article 8 is very important for us to understand, and though it may not be popular in the world, and certainly in some churches it's not popular, but that is what the scriptures teach. And as we will see, that is what gives us comfort and assurance and hope in all the ups and downs of life, to come back to that solid foundation that has been laid, to fix our eyes once again on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let that be the answer to all the doubts that the devil sows in our minds. Let that be the answer. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, an anchor for the soul. So the next question is, exactly what was accomplished on the cross then? We talked about the aim, but what actually was done on the cross? And here we have to emphasize with all the power that we have, that the cross was the atonement for our sins. The cross was a complete payment of our sins. Or as Isaiah puts it, double for all of our sins. It was everything that was necessary. It was the exhausting of the wrath of God. Is it any wonder that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, there was darkness over all the earth? That which was happening that we cannot begin to imagine and understand, which was the outpouring of God's righteous judgment and condemnation upon his own son. I mean, such a heart-wrenching activity that there was darkness over all the earth. That's something that you and I will never fathom and never understand. The sacrifice that God has made for us. I mean, just think as parents, and we've looked at that, as I already indicated, with Abraham. Can you imagine trying to have the feelings and the sadness of Abraham taking his son Isaac with the wood and the fire and everything that was necessary and taking him on this 3-day journey? And him asking, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but the sacrifice, did we forget it? I mean, what is a sacrifice? And in his heart, knowing that it was his own son. And there he was, about to plunge the knife into his son after he bound him and put him on the wood. And it became clear to Isaac exactly what was going on. And in his own heart and mind, Abraham did sacrifice his son. He did kill his son. Because Hebrews says that figuratively he did, and he received him back from the dead. And just to enter into that with our thoughts is just unbearable. I mean, we find it hard enough if we have to witness the death of our children through natural diseases or whatever. I mean, it just breaks our heart. But for the father to actually inflict that upon his son, as I said appropriately, there was darkness over all the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, says John, that takes away the sin of the world. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, to take away the sins of the elect. All those that God had chosen to save, even though there was nothing worthy in them, there was nothing deserving in them. They were no different from the others in the world. But it came out of his love to provide for them everything that was necessary. This is the solid hope and assurance that we have in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. We await Christ's coming to judge the world. But we don't fear that. Not because we're so perfect, not because we're living perfectly Christian lives. No, no, no. We're not doing that. We struggle with that. Because we have this solid confidence that all of our sins have been written down. They have been arranged. And they have been paid for. They have been nailed to the cross. And the very one that's going to be sitting there is the one that suffered for our sins. So there's no question about that. And the devil can jump up and down and shout all he wants and point to any and all of our sins, but it will not stand because they have been dealt with to the satisfaction of God's justice. Now, Hebrews 10, the whole context is of Christ's coming. The one sacrifice offered once and for all. So that now there is no need for a sacrifice. Colossians makes it very clear that all your sins have been taken and nailed to the cross, and the devil had no arguments to bring. He was humiliated. He was disarmed. He was made a public spectacle of, because he had no arguments to bring for every sin, every idle word that we have uttered, Christ suffered it on the cross. That's what the canons of Dort wanted the people to understand and to cherish with all of their hearts and not allow that to be called into question by the teachings of Arminius, that no, it was up to them. They had to believe in and of themselves. And it was free to everyone. The Reformed faith describes the cross as limited atonement. And we have shown what that means. In other words, there was no limit to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We're not saying the value of the death of Christ is limited to a certain number. No. What we're saying is God's intent in the sacrifice of his Son was limited to the elect. No, Christ's death is more precious than anything else. But its intent is what the limited refers to. That God limited it to those that he had elected to save. As God says, and for anyone that will challenge his sovereign will, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not for others to decide. No, it's God's sacrifice, and God is one who decides who will benefit from it. Further, we are to note that to have punishment for sin without specific sin in mind is foolishness, to say the least. In other words, if Christ died on the cross for the sins of whoever, then exactly what sins is he paying for? We can't identify the sins because we don't know who are the ones that are going to be, who are going to believe if we follow Arminius' viewpoint. So hypothetically, well, not hypothetically, because that it would be a certainty, that if Christ provided all of this grace, forgiveness of sins, and it's open for anyone that wants it, the reality of it, in terms if we believe in total depravity, is that nobody would be interested in it. Everyone would reject the gospel. They would trample it underfoot. And so we would have this ridiculous situation where God puts his Son to death, and nobody wants it. Nobody wants it. No, that would never happen, because that's not what the scriptures teach. No, Christ died for the elect. And every person that is elect is brought to faith by the working of God's Holy Spirit. We don't come in and of ourselves. We don't come because we look at the gospel and say, that's a good idea. And oh, how wonderful God would do that for us. I'll accept it. No, none of us do. It's God by his Holy Spirit that opens our hearts, as we've said so often, contrary to what the Arminians say. No, we don't open our own hearts. The Lord opened Lydia's heart that she would heed the things spoken by Paul. She didn't do it herself. The Apostle Paul didn't do it himself. He didn't. He very theologically minded, by the way, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He didn't look at Christianity and thought, you know, I've been wrong all these years. This is the right way. No. He was nowhere close. He was at the height of his rejection of it as he's chasing Christians all over the place. It's at that point on the Damascus Road. That was not his decision. No, that was the mighty hand of God bringing a sinner to himself. No, it's God that brings us. He doesn't have to hold anybody back. He doesn't close doors for other people that he hasn't elected and say, no, 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 I don't want them to hear the gospel. The gospel is preached to everyone. But they shut their hearts. They trample it underfoot. They persecute those that are preaching the gospel. And it's only those that God, by his Holy Spirit, opens their hearts so they may indeed believe in him. And so the application of the cross isn't just presented and stands there waiting for people to come like some free offers, I've said. No, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished salvation, is given in the hands of the Holy Spirit to apply it. So the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation, the Father in planning it and electing it, the Son in accomplishing it, and the Holy Spirit in applying it. We should never fear that someone that is elect will not hear the gospel or will not believe the gospel. That's never going to happen. As Jesus said, not one has been lost except the son of perdition, which was Judas Iscariot. Not one is lost. Doesn't matter where we're born. Doesn't matter our standing in this world, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're male or whether we're free, whether we're slaves or whether we are masters. Each and every one of us has to be rescued like a sheep that has gone astray. And so he finds each and every one of us. As I've mentioned before, what chance has a family in a third world country, in a little village, and we're looking at the world and we're looking at this family and we think, how in the world are they ever going to be saved? In a country that's not known for preaching of the gospel, in this small little village, and yet God has it all planned, doesn't he? God brought us from the little village in India to England to hear the gospel, opened our hearts, and blessed our family beyond measure. The Lord doesn't miss any of his people, wherever they may be. The world looks at it in so many ways of dividing people that, oh, they don't have the advantage we have to give them. Not that we shouldn't have concerns about those things. But when it comes to the gospel, no, there isn't that concern. God is going to work it out. Infallibly, the Holy Spirit is going to search us out wherever we may be. And whether we're resistant to it and stubborn about the gospel like the Apostle Paul was, the Holy Spirit doesn't fail in his work. Or whether we come and we're looking for people to tell us about the gospel. We come in different ways. But it's all through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is through the hearing of the gospel. So in other words, we do have to preach. We can't say, well, God knows who he's going to save, so why do we have to preach the gospel anyway? Why do we have to go out into all the world and preach the gospel? Because that's the means that God has chosen. So we don't become hyper-Calvinists and say, well, we don't really need to preach because God's going to do it anyway. No, the means by which he brings us, the way that the Holy Spirit works, is that we hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So yes, the Holy Spirit is the one that creates faith in them, but the seed has to be sown. And that responsibility has been given to the church. And so you are a sower because you know the good news. And so we're to preach the good news. But we're to have every confidence that those that God has ordained to eternal life, elected, when they hear the gospel, they will believe. And those that are not elected, they, of their own free will reject it, of their own free will. God doesn't force them to reject it. They're rejected by exercising their own depraved will. And they trample it underfoot. And so how thankful we are. How thankful we are. And how assured we are that it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I didn't go looking for God. God came looking for me, and he opened my heart. And how confident I must be that if he saved me, he's going to preserve me to the end, as the confessions will tell us about later on in the perseverance of the saints. No, it's the Spirit. Just as the wind, we cannot see it and tell it where to go, so is the Spirit of God. And he brings us to be saved. And there is no failure. Absolutely no failure. And so we're to be confident as we take the gospel and know that it's in God's sovereign hands, it's not in ours. Sometimes people have this idea that they build the church and it's up to their techniques and their skill and their eloquence. It's not that. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. No, building his church, not put into the hands of men, fickle men like we are. Yes, we sow the seed, but let there be no mistake. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about faith and causes people to be born again. all of that, all of what I've spoken about, has been willed by the Father and carried out by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. What wonderful freedom that gives us in preaching the gospel. We don't get discouraged when people resist it. We don't say, oh, it's not worth it. This is never going to be successful. No, we just preach. We just sow the seed, and God will bring a wonderful harvest in line with his will and his wonderful election. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what wonderful comfort this brings us, knowing that you were at work in us, each and every one of us. Though we might have been privileged to be part of the covenant, have Christian parents who faithfully taught us and took us to church to hear your word, that nevertheless, our Father, it required the powerful work of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to empower our wills, to embrace the wonderful gospel. And therefore, we owe it all to you. And our Father in heaven, like the Apostle Paul, we praise you and glorify you and thank you, not only with words, but with our lives. We offer our lives as living sacrifices of thanksgiving, because what you have done for us is beyond what we can fathom. That you did not do this for angels, but you did it for us. And so, Father, we pray that we may go forth into this week with hearts that are full of hope, assurance, but also desire to do your will and to bring this gospel to the ears of many. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and use us as instruments in your hands. For we pray these things in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnal number 350.